like to talk in this session about the matter of communication, the communication skills that are necessary to effectively present the gospel. It is not necessary to be eloquent to effectively present the gospel, nor necessarily particularly intelligent. I mean, not that any of you are not intelligent, but some people might think, well, I'm just not smart enough to put myself out there and field the kind of questions that are likely to come up talking to an unbeliever. Know enough. You probably know enough to be effective. If you know who Jesus is and you know how you got saved and you have some idea of what that's the change that's made in your life, and you should have knowledge of all those things at least, then you know enough to share the gospel with other people. You may not know enough to be a Bible answer man or an apologist or whatever for the gospel, but you don't need to do all that. You shouldn't be ashamed if you had to say you don't know certain things. No matter how much you learn, and no matter how smart you are, there will be times when you have to say, I don't know. So it's just a matter of how many times you have to say that. When you're not that knowledgeable, you may, on many occasions, have to say to an unbeliever, I don't know the answer to your question. It is possible, though, to say, I'll try to find an answer to it, and give me your phone number, and I'll contact you, and I'll try to get back to you. That's actually a good thing. It's kind of good if you don't know the answer to their question, because it gives you an excuse to meet them again. If you know all the answers, then you can, shoot your whole wad in that one conversation, and there's not really any compelling reason to get back with them. And a lot of times, a second contact we'll find them more open than before, or more prepared to listen, I mean, less surprised to encounter you. And, of course, it might also find them more defensive, because they're now expecting you and they've got their defenses up. But the point is, don't think that because you can't answer everybody's every question, that you shouldn't put yourself out there vulnerable. You should be humble enough to say, I don't know the answer to what you're asking, but I'll do my best to get an answer. And give me your phone number, I'll try to get back with you about it. And that's actually an excellent thing. I mentioned in Honolulu this fellow who had been witnessing at Ala Moana Shopping Center. He's a student in the SOE, School of Evangelism, for YWAM. And he encountered an unbeliever, a very knowledgeable unbeliever, an atheist, who presented to him a list of some 33 or so contradictions that the man had found in the Bible, and this student was unable to answer them all. But he took the guy's phone number down, and it happened that a week or so later, I was lecturing in his SOE about the authority of Scripture and giving some of this apologetics that you've received here earlier in the year. And the student thought maybe I could get together with that guy. And so he arranged it, and we had a good long talk with him. I don't believe that the man was very close to being saved at the end of our conversation. But he was much more close to being honest. And sometimes that's the best you can hope for, is to not necessarily compel the person to be saved on the spot, but rob them of all their false defenses against the gospel. A lot of times people think that they have intellectual obstacles that would prevent them from believing in Christianity. And you can show them that their obstacles are not really intellectual at all. They're just moral. They just really don't want to believe in the gospel because of the requirements upon their lives that would make. But you can at least strip away the facade of academic honesty that they think they have when they have all these objections. Well, we're getting ahead of ourselves, and we hope to talk about apologetics separately. What I want to talk about is how you really communicate with people effectively. And as I said, you don't have to be real smart. You don't have to be real eloquent. Human beings are made to communicate. That's something that is something we have that animals don't have, and that is the art of verbal communication. Animals, of course, can make some kind of communicative sounds. Certain types of animals have warning signals they give to others of their race when danger is near and so forth, but there's no actual verbal communication in the animal world. Unless, of course, it be among the dolphins and whales, which experiments are still being done, I seriously doubt that they'll find anything like what we call human communication between any of the other forms of life. Because that strikes me as being one of the distinctives of humanity in being created in the image of God. One of the things that God has described as is the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Which suggests that God is by nature one who speaks, who communicates. And it is part of the image of God in man and not in animals, I think, that we have the use of words and the ability to communicate abstract thoughts and to convey information that we possess to another party. That is a tremendous privilege, and we should do our best to be good stewards of that privilege by learning to communicate effectively with people, and especially if we're trying to communicate the gospel, because to miscommunicate the gospel or to miss an opportunity to communicate the gospel when one is presented is no doubt a great tragedy. Now, the first thing to consider, of course, is how you get involved in a conversation, or how to break the ice, how to overcome the inertia. Many of you are probably like myself, in that you would very gladly talk about the things of God with an unbeliever, if only the unbeliever would bring up the subject. And that happens from time to time, and it's always exciting when it does. When, you know, someone just asks you, you know, why is it, you know, what are you smiling about? Or when someone says, you know, what are you reading there? You know, and you tell them, and they continue the conversation instead of climbing up. You know, a lot of times when I'm reading my Bible in a public place, it's partly because I want to read my Bible, it's partly because I'm hoping someone will ask me about what I'm reading. There's times when people say, what are you reading there? And I say, it's the Bible, and that's the last they say.
Yeah.
They won't say another word. But there are times, and it's happened in restaurants, it's happened, you know, in parks, it's happened in a lot of different places, on buses, that I've been riding on, where I've been reading the Bible, and someone said, hey, you know, you study the Bible, huh? You know, I've got some questions about the Bible, or what do you believe? What religion are you? You know, or what denomination, what church do you go to, or something like that? And they bring up the subject, and that's a wide open door, and they have broken the ice. It's always nice when they do that, but they don't always do that. And you have to decide exactly how much obligation may rest upon you to initiate a conversation. Now, I'm not saying that you should consider that you have a tremendous obligation to do so. Not everybody, as I pointed out, is called to be an evangelist in the sense that that's what they spend an awful lot of their time doing. All of us are called to be a witness and to be ready always to give an answer to people who ask us, you know, why we believe what we do or why we live the way we do. We must always be prepared to give an answer. We must always be eager to give our testimony if the opportunity arises. But not everybody has to go out and accost an unbeliever and say, hey, do you know the Lord?
No.
Some people have that anointing and they do it effectively. Other people, I can tell you from experience, they do it woodenly, mechanically, very poorly, and very ineffectively or ineffectively. In fact, it's sometimes better that those people are not doing that. It may be well-intentioned, but I suspect that if a person is doing that in a way that isn't very effective or that is puts people off or it seems unnatural, that's probable they're doing it out of obligation rather than out of a sense of a call of God or being led by the Spirit. Because when you're led by the Spirit, there will be, at least from time to time, a positive reaction. I don't mean that everyone you talk to will accept the Lord, but you see, there's different approaches. Some people try to approach everyone they see on the street, or they preach on the street to everybody they see. Other people just try to be selective. You know, they sit for a long time and watch a group of people and say, okay, Lord, which one? Which one is prepared? There's a shotgun approach and there's the sharpshooter approach. You know, the shotgun approach is just shoot it out there for everyone to hear, and some of that shot's going to hit someone and wound them, and they'll get saved. Other of that shot's going to be wasted, you know, and some people may just run away because they see it coming. But the sharpshooter approach would be to just kind of wait until you spot a target and to zero in on that target. Now, I'm not saying one way is better than another. The one way is the street preacher's way. The other way is maybe a little more for the person who's not a street preacher, not necessarily even called to evangelism as a first calling, but the person who wants to do some evangelism. My view is that you can't win a person to the Lord. Only the Holy Spirit can do that. You are obligated to present the gospel to a person if the Spirit leads you to, but he must make the changes. And if that person has not been prepared by the Holy Spirit, you may find that you waste a great deal of energy and time pouring out your heart to a person who just is not in any sense prepared by God to receive it. They might be at a later time, but at that moment, they're just not in that place. And I would prefer to spend my time with a few people, or even one person in an afternoon, whom I felt that God had prepared, because it's going to be more fruitful than to talk to 30 people in an afternoon who are not prepared. That is not to say that straight preaching is not a good idea. I have mixed feelings about it. I think I told you when I was younger, I used to look at the street preacher as the ultimate in spirituality, the ultimate in boldness, in being like Jesus, or being like Paul, or being like Peter, out there preaching in the open air. And I thought that takes a tremendous amount of spiritual character and a tremendous amount of Holy Ghost boldness and so forth. And I always kind of envied people who could do that naturally, because I never found it very natural to just get out on the street corner and start preaching. But I'll tell you, in the years that have passed, two things have begun to modify my thinking about this a little bit. One is examples of street preaching I've seen over the last 20 years, and another is my own studies in the Bible to kind of refine the biblical basis for my belief in street preaching. And I'll just tell you about both these things. In the first case, I have seen some very ineffective street preaching. I've seen people stand on the corner and just scream at the top of their lungs as people walk by. Everyone, you know, people would make a wide berth around them, you know, trying to stay out of earshot. And, you know, they'd stand up there and scream for 45 minutes, and not one person would stop and listen. And no doubt the person who was screaming was saying, well, you know, blessed are you when men revile you and persecute you and pay no attention to you, or whatever, you know. But the fact of the matter is they're not being effective, and they might be counterproductive. I mean, they may be putting out to the public an image of Christians that isn't exactly the image that Jesus himself put out. Now, Jesus preached in the open air, and so did Paul and Peter on occasions. But as I did some research back to the book of Acts and back to the Gospels to check out, you know, exactly how this was done and how normal it was to do it, I realized, first of all, that most of the preaching done by Paul and Peter and Jesus and Stephen was to a gathered group. Now, for what purpose they had gathered, it wasn't always the same reason. Sometimes they were gathered on a Sabbath at a synagogue service, and Jesus or Paul and others would go there, and these people were already gathered, interested in hearing spiritual things, and they were primed and ready and eager, to some extent, to hear something from these preachers. On other occasions, when it was in the open air, it was frequently something like a miracle had happened, and a crowd gathered because the miracle was drawing their attention. And sometimes they were a crowd gathering with a tremendous amount of curiosity about what's going on here. What, you know, what happened and why did it happen? And the preachers would exploit that opportunity. Both Jesus and the apostles would frequently exploit a situation where a miracle was done and a crowd gathered because of the miracle. And now they had an audience that wanted to know what's going on here, and it gave them the opportunity to speak about it. That was certainly the case on the day of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit fell, people were speaking in tongues, the whole multitude of Jerusalem was gathering around and saying, what's going on here? What's going on here? And they were looking for answers, and Peter stood up and he had the answer. And 3,000 of the people got saved. On the second sermon in the book of Acts, is in chapter 3, Peter had done a miracle, and a lame man was healed, and all the people were, you know, coming to find out, well, how did this guy get healed? What's going on here? And Peter again took the opportunity to preach. This was often the case. Jesus often found crowds gathered waiting for him. He very seldom, or to my knowledge, he never went out on the street corner to a disinterested population and started shouting out anything. The only time I can think of in the whole Bible where Jesus began shouting anything in a public place was at the Feast of Tabernacles in John chapter 7, where there was already a crowd gathered at the temple. And he stood up and said, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. And that particular statement, as I search my mind, I might be able to think of another example, but even that is not an exception to what I'm saying. These people were already gathered at the tabernacle. They had religious inclinations at the time. They were there. It's very possible that even at the very moment he stood up and spoke, that they were in the midst of a well-known ceremony that was associated with the Feast of Tabernacles, where water was gathered from the Pool of Siloam and taken and poured out in the temple, and certain prayers for God to pour out his living water and so forth were uttered. And it may have been at that very moment that Jesus stood up and said, if anyone's thirsty, let him come to me and drink. And he that believes on me, as the scripture has said, out of his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. He may have been addressing the very thing that most people's attention was already focused upon. What I'm saying is, people will often resent the gospel if it's brought to them when they have no interest in it. And if they have no interest in it, probably preaching to them won't help. Because if they have no interest, it's likely that the Holy Spirit has not yet been drawing them. If the Holy Spirit hasn't already been doing something in their hearts, you'll probably waste your words. In fact, it may be worse than a waste in some cases, because it may just confirm to their mind that Christians are radical weirdos, out of touch with reality, and not really communicators. They're just out there to shout something on the street corner, but they know the Christians don't seem to realize they're not communicating anything. This is, I think, the view that a lot of unbelievers have of Christians. And that is, unfortunately, the case with some street preachers. There are some who are very effective and very sensitive, but I have seen, I guess, too many who are of the other type, who they've just got a job to do. And they put this time aside out, they're going to go stand on this corner and just start shouting. And it doesn't matter to them if anyone stops to listen or not, they're just being faithful to God. Well, the problem is they're not communicating, and they may not even realize they're not communicating. Or, worse yet, they might not even care if they're communicating. The purpose of evangelism is to communicate, to win an entrance into the heart of a person with a message that they need to hear and that they need to seriously consider. And therefore, there's a place for being winsome. There's a place, not necessarily for pleasing men, but for making the gospel attractive. And one of the best ways to do that, of course, is to just live a life that is so attractive in terms of, you know, your godliness and your cheerfulness and your peacefulness and calmness and your composure and so forth, and your charity and your love, that people, you know, already, before they even know what you have to say, they're eager to hear. They want to know. Like I said, when a miracle is done. Now, unfortunately, we don't see as many miracles as we read of in the book of Acts. And I say, well, if I'm going to wait till a miracle's done, until a crowd gathers because of that to preach, I'm not going to get much preaching done. There are other ways, though, to gather a crowd. And one that's been exploited very well in recent times is street drama or street music. Street corner music that is unoffensive, unabrasive music, maybe just worship, or just, you know, music that is, that not the kind that's going to offend the average person. It may offend people who are hostile toward God, but the average person is not offended to hear, you know, praises to God sung nicely at a volume that isn't oppressive. You know, if you've got loud speakers there on the street corner and the people have to listen to you for several blocks whether they want to or not, a lot of people would be offended by that because they would consider you're intruding into their space, you're being insensitive. Whereas I have known of cases where crowds could gather and did gather where the music was not that way. As a matter of fact, some of you might know who Raoul Ries is. There's a movie called Fury of Freedom. In fact, I'd like to rent that movie and show it here sometime. It's a really touching movie. The guy is, he got converted after he came back from Vietnam several years ago, and he's now a Calvary Chapel pastor in Covina. He's got thousands of people in his congregation, but he was a kung fu instructor and a street fighter and stuff before he was saved, and he got kicked out of high school a lot when he was in high school. And when he got saved, he went back to his old high school, which I think was Baldwin Park High School, California, and he asked for permission to go and just share with the kids what he'd found. And this was so probably, I don't know, 15, 20 years ago. And he went back to his old high school, which he had graduated from. I don't know if he had graduated. He probably had been kicked out of, finally, because he got kicked out lots of times. And he just started preaching in the quad, you know, where the kids were gathered at lunchtime, and they gathered around large numbers. And a whole bunch of them got saved. And, in fact, about 400 of them did. And he started leading, I think, daily Bible studies on the campus for about 400 kids. It was like a revival. Then he started going to other campuses, and he and I got in touch with each other, and he and I would go together to some of these high school campuses. He'd get permission from the principal. We'd go out at lunchtime. He wasn't a musician or a singer. He was a preacher, and I was more of the other. And so I'd take my guitar, and we'd just stand out in someplace, out in the field or something, at lunchtime, and I'd start playing and singing evangelistic kind of songs, but not, you know, right in somebody's ear somewhere. You know, we were out somewhere where people, if they wanted to listen, would have to move to come there. And people did. They'd come and they'd listen, and then when the crowd was gathered, I'd stop singing and Raoul Ries would preach. And quite a few people got saved as a result of that. But I know that music can attract a crowd just like a miracle can. I mean, I'm not saying that there has to be a miraculous cause for the crowd to gather, but there has to be some cause that the crowd has gathered to find out, you know, they've shown, that way they feel like they've taken the initiative, in a sense. You really have. Or God has, if there's a miracle done. God takes the initiative. The crowd comes, and now they're curious. They want to know more. They're receptive. It's not like they're sitting there eating lunch, minding their own business, and you come up and start shouting in their ear the gospel. But rather, something to gather the crowd is very useful. Dramas on the street work this way also. As I've seen YWAM do, Ray Comfort has certain dramas that he organizes and has people do. Things that arouse people's curiosity. You know, people are going to listen much more if they think they're the ones who initiated the encounter. If they think that they're the ones who decided to come and ask the question, or in their minds to ask the question, to show their curiosity by their presence. And those are the times when I think it's most effective to use street preaching. I'm not saying that there's never any other time, but I don't know of any case in the book of Acts or the Gospels where any of the known preachers in the Bible, including Jesus, ever preached on a street corner or someplace where there was not already gathered a group of people because of something that had happened to arouse their curiosity, a miracle or something. And while we may not see as many miracles right now, maybe we should be trusting God for more of them, but even if we don't have a miracle ready at hand, there are things like dramas, music. I knew a guy from New Zealand who he was a stage magician. He knew how to do tricks, sleight of hand and stuff. He'd stand out there, and he'd do these things, and people would gather to watch him do it, and then he'd preach the gospel. In Santa Cruz, where I used to live, there was quite an amount of street entertainers. I mean, non-Christian ones. Street musicians on every corner with their guitar cases open. People who lived on the street and had no other way to feed themselves than to play their guitars. And there were jugglers and guys who played saws and all kinds of strange things. And it was quite a potpourri of, it was like a carnival down there on the Santa Cruz Mall. But it was a good place to go out there with, you know, a group of Christians to, you know, if you had someone who juggled or who did something like that, you know, that attracted attention. Now you might say, that doesn't sound very spiritual. Well, the point I'm making here is that if people will gather with some curiosity as to why you're there, and you tell them why you're there, they can't claim that you intruded into their life. Now, it may be that intruding into someone's life is an okay thing to do. It certainly is in some cases. But I'm saying that the general reaction of the public will feel better about listening to you if they feel like you have been sensitive to what they're curious to know instead of coming to press upon them something that they showed no interest in. And so I actually have mixed feelings about some of the street evangelism I've seen, but I think that it can be effective if there's a way that you've made the gospel attractive or that somehow you've gotten people interested and curious, and then you simply explain what you're doing there. We used to do this in our band in the early 70s. We'd go to college campuses, and we'd book concerts there. This is before there was, very much Christian rock music. There were a few bands around like ours, but still people were usually surprised in those days to hear a Christian rock band. Nowadays, it doesn't surprise too many people. I mean, there's a whole Christian contemporary music culture and contemporary Christian music stations and everything, and an awful lot of unbelievers are aware of the fact that there's Christian contemporary music. In those days, in 1970, 1971, no one outside a few churches that had bands, no one outside those churches knew that there was such a thing as long-haired Christians who played rock and roll music. And so when we got out on a college campus with all our stacks of amplifiers and stuff and started blasting away, people would come around because they assumed we were a secular rock band. And many times, when they heard that the lyrics of the songs were straightforward, you know, gospel preaching, people would come up to us afterwards and say, "Now, you guys, you know, are you real? I mean, is this really, do you really believe in Jesus? I mean, can you really believe, you know, is that really true?" You know, because they'd never heard of Christians using that kind of music before. And the main value, I think, of that was that it aroused their curiosity. They'd come because they liked the music initially, but then when they heard what we're saying, both in the songs and between the songs, it made them think, can these guys be for real? You know, or is this their gimmick? You know, and we had, you know, an awful lot of opportunities to evangelize. In fact, usually a preaching was the normal thing that would follow a concert in those days. I think I've mentioned before that in the early 70s, the Christian bands did not entertain Christian audiences or write their music for Christian audiences. They wrote their music for the heathen, and usually wouldn't play unless it was a place where they had reason to believe there'd be a number of heathen gathered. And it was fairly unheard of to have a concert without a sermon at the end, an evangelistic sermon at the end, because that was just what it was for. That's what it was all about. There are different ways that people can attract attention, and some of them might not be really very spiritual. I mentioned juggling or something like that. Juggling maybe isn't the best example, because I don't know very many people who do stage magic or juggling in a way that is distinctively arouses spiritual questions in people's minds. A drama can easily do that, or Christian music can do that. The people who stop to see what's going on can get the vague idea that there's some kind of a message here, and they want to know what the message is, perhaps. Whereas with something, some of these other things that would attract attention don't necessarily attract attention with the kinds of, you know, philosophical or religious questions that are good to arouse before you introduce what you have to say. But one of the best ways I know of to get conversations going with people who are interested is simply passing out tracts. Unobtrusively, unoffensively, just if you have a good tract, and going out where there's a lot of people and just handing them out, saying, I'd like to give you something. I'd like to give you something. Would you like to read this when you get a chance or something? And what you find is a lot of people, some people say no, they don't want one. Those are probably people that you just as well not talk to that day anyway, because they really aren't hungry. They're really not ready. They might be at another time, but they're not at that moment. Other people will stop and say, well, what is this about? What is this for? Nowadays, not too many people ask that exact question, since most people know what a tract is these days. I don't know if most do, but a lot of people do that didn't in the old days, especially cartoon tracts. Comic tracts were once a novelty. They're not such a novelty now. A lot of people know what they are. But one thing good about it is that even if you don't get a chance to engage in conversation with these people, you've gotten the gospel in their hands, and they may read it. And so even if you spend a whole day giving out tracts and no one stops to talk to you, you don't feel like you've wasted your time. There's a whole bunch of people who've voluntarily taken from you a gospel tract, which means that they weren't offended by you being there, else they would have said, no, I don't want it, or something like that. I mean, they have some basic level of openness. They may not be ready to give their lives to the Lord. But the fact that they took a tract, and many of them will read it later, means that there's some level of receptivity to at least hearing what you have to share in print. It's non-confrontational in many cases, even though a tract might be confrontational, and God can use it to really confront a sinner when he reads it. Yet it's not the kind of thing where he feels threatened by your presence, because he doesn't have to read it in your presence. He can read it when he's alone. And at that time, again, his walls may be down. When he's talking to you, you might be a threatening person to him. He might be insecure. And your presence, even the fact that you're out there aggressively giving out tracts, means that you're more, to him at least, you're more secure than he is, and you're a little intimidating, perhaps. And there may be some people who, in a situation like that, put up walls and are not quite as open. Whereas if they take a tract home, they can read it on their own. They're not intimidated by your presence. They can be more objective as they read it. And, of course, another great value of passing out tracts is that a lot of people, I mean, in most cases, if you give out a lot of them, will stop and say, well, what are you here for? What is this about? And you say, well, this is about Jesus. Do you know Jesus? And, you know, it's a natural way to talk about Jesus, because people ask you, what is this? It's the same thing as if they gather because a miracle or a song or something has gotten their attention. Something has gotten their attention. If you give them a tract and they don't want to ask any questions, then you know you haven't gotten their attention in a big way. But at least you've gotten the gospel in their hands, and they may respond as they read it later. But if you have them a tract and say, well, what is this? You know their curiosity is there, and they're ready to hear your answer. They may not like your answer, but they're ready to hear what it is. And that's definitely a step in the right direction. And a lot of fruitful conversations arise when passing out tracts. How many of you have been involved in passing out tracts much? Anyone? Yeah. Do you find that to be true? I find it to be one of the easiest ways to get fruitful conversations started. Because you don't have to push anyone. You just stand there and hand it out. If they don't want them, you don't give it to them. You know, you don't force them. And if they take it and don't want to say anything, you don't ask them to say anything. Yeah, if they drop it, you pick it up. Yes, sir?
While we're just on the subject of tracks, we have a box of rubber bands also. The track opens up in the middle, right? It's equal. It's symmetric.
Uh-huh.
You slip the rubber band in the middle of the track, so it hangs right between a doorknob anywhere. Hang them there.
Yeah, well, the great thing about tracts is that they can witness after you're gone. Stick them in the phone book in phone booths and leave them with a good generous tip at the restaurant.
Yeah.
Don't leave them instead of a tip at a restaurant. It's not the way to win friends and influence people. And a lot of times church kids have been known to do this, very insensitive. The whole bunch of kids will go out to Denny's after church, drink nothing but coffee and have a few desserts, take up the table space for 2 or 3 hours, and leave a tract instead of a tip. Well, obviously Christians know a tract, and the message of the tract is worth more than money, but the waitress may not realize that or appreciate that, and she may have nothing but resentment about it. Obviously, you've got to realize a tract isn't a cure-all. A tract won't suit every situation, but it is nice, as Eric said. With a rubber band, you can hang a tract around a doorknob. Don't put it in people's mailbox, because that's illegal. Don't leave it instead of a tip, but you can leave a tract with a generous tip. In fact, if you leave an especially generous tip with a tract, it might warm the heart of the waitress to want to know what it is that you have to say to her.
They go good in your electric bill, too.
Yeah, when you pay your bill, stick a tract in there or whatever. The nice thing about tracts is they're inexpensive.
Make sure you're paying your bills on time.
Make sure the bills are paid on time, in other words, whenever you use a tract, you should also couple that with being a good testimony in other respects. If your bill's late, if you're not leaving a generous tip, if you're, doing something illegal, like putting something in a mailbox, that tract is not going to be as effective. But if the tract is coupled with a cheerfulness, consideration, and so forth, you will make the gospel more winsome that way, and in many cases you'll have opportunity to have an ongoing conversation with the person. Also, you can put your phone number on the back of a tract, and that's really a neat thing. Just say, listen, if you have any questions, call me at this number. You can pass out tracts and put the number of the student lounge on there, and then even if you're not there, someone will be there and say, if you have any questions about Jesus, call here. Well, most people won't, but you might find that one person out of 100 does. And if one person out of 100 does, it's worth it. It's worth writing down that number 100 times to get one phone call from somebody who's hurting and wants to know more about what God can do for them in their life, or what His claims are in their life, and so forth. So I really highly recommend the use of tracts. It's not because I'm a tract publisher. As a matter of fact, the reason I'm a tract publisher is because I do believe in tracts. And, it's not, we're not making a living off those tracts. We publish them because we believe that tracts are a very effective thing to use in evangelism, and especially for breaking the ice, which is the hardest thing. You don't need a tract necessarily if someone walks up and says, "Would you tell me about Jesus?" But then, because then you have, if you have time, you can do it. And you don't necessarily need to use a tract. But tracts are good for when you don't have time to talk to someone, or when they haven't shown the first interest, you offer it to them. If they don't want it, they don't have to take it. You don't have to be pushy. If they're real hostile, sometimes I'm a little pushier. If I have a tract and someone has a real hostile reaction, I say, what are you afraid of?
That's right.
Now, I wouldn't be afraid to read your literature if you have it. Why are you afraid to read mine? You're not going to get a conversation going probably. You might doing that, but at least they'll walk off saying, "Yeah, what am I afraid of? How come I was afraid to take that track? What's wrong with me?" Plant a seed in their mind that way. But tracks can be used a lot of different ways and very effectively. Obviously, you can send them to friends and leave them places, but don't litter with them. Don't leave them places where whoever picks up the trash is going to be bummed out seeing all these tracks laying around on the ground that they have to pick up. Don't. Right. If someone throws them down, you mean? Yeah, I didn't realize that. Parks, he says, if you hand out a tract and the person throws it on the ground, you may have to pay a fee, $5 fee for litter. Also, when we were in Bandon, there was an occult bookstore. And one of our students, apparently, took some of our tracts down and put tracts in all the books at the bookstore. And the bookstore owner called us up rather irate. And I personally don't suggest doing it quite that way, just because, I don't know. There's a sense in which we could say, as far as eternal issues are concerned, the bookstore doesn't have the right to sell occult books before God. They might have the legal right in this country because there's freedom of speech, but before God, no one has the right to rebel against Jesus Christ. And so we have the right to go in there and intrude. But unfortunately, you know, a lot of people can be turned off to the gospel more by the wrong use of a tract. But the right use of a tract with sensitivity and a cheerful, winsome spirit, I think can be extremely useful for breaking the ice. I usually don't think of myself as the kind of person who'd walk up to a stranger and say, "Do you know the Lord?" It's just not my style. Yet I always want to be prepared to exploit an opportunity. If somebody makes a comment about anything that can be turned around to a witness, I'd like to grab it and use it. And that doesn't happen as often as I'd like it to happen. And some people are more than I am in how to do that. You know, they'll take almost any comment that someone says, and someone say, "Hey, do you have the time?" And they say, "Yes, yeah, time to repent and get right with God." You know, I mean, there's nothing wrong with that. I'm not as natural doing something quite like that, because I know that what they're really asking is what time of the day it is, and I'm not really answering their question. And they might think I'm just being cute, you know, and not helpful. You know, at the same time, there are people who do that kind of thing effectively, and I'm not necessarily one of them. But I do always look for an opportunity. You know, if someone, you know, one thing that's a pretty good thing is if somebody's reading something. I don't like to interrupt them when they're reading, mostly because I don't like people to interrupt me when I'm reading. But if someone's been reading, let's say you're sitting in a bus station or airport or something, and you've noticed, you know, while you're waiting for your flight, someone's been reading a book and then they put it down for a moment, maybe to rest their eyes or something. It probably is not very offensive to if you notice that the book they're reading is something other than a fiction novel, but something, you know, something philosophical or something religious or something occultic or something like that, to walk up and just say, "Hey, I noticed you were reading about this subject. You know, is that something that really interests you a lot?" And, you know, then you get some idea of where they're at. To my mind, communication that's effective makes the right use of asking the right questions. Obviously, you can just get there and blast them with the information you have. But I think it's more important to find out where they're at to some extent. I mean, I've had people come up and witness to me, and before they had taken a breath, long enough for me to say, "I'm already a Christian," you know, they had spoken for several minutes, and they hadn't even taken any time to find out where I was at. They could have saved their time and their energy by asking me if I was a Christian in the first place. My first question usually would not be, "Are you a Christian?" Although there's nothing wrong with asking that question. As a matter of fact, it's not a bad question to ask somebody. Of course, you have to realize that in our culture, a lot of people feel like religion and politics are the two things that you just don't talk to people about. It's too personal. And if you ask someone, you know, "Are you a Christian?" If in any sense the circumstance seems to allow you to ask that question, you may find some people say, "Well, that, you know, religion's a personal matter." You can say, "Oh, well, if you're embarrassed of your religion, I won't bother you about it. I just thought maybe you had something you believed in and thought was worth, you know, believing in. I mean, if you're, you know, never mind. I'm excited about my religious views. I'm sorry that you don't have anything you're excited about that you'd want to talk about, and bow out graciously." But you know, if you had the truth, you'd want to talk about it. If you knew it was true, you know. But a lot of people, you know, you ask them if they're a Christian, they'll say yes or no, obviously. And even if they say yes, and a lot of people will say yes, the next question is, well, what is a Christian in your opinion? I mean, and you can always bring up the fact that, you know, there's obviously a lot of people out there who aren't Christians. It's become a cliche that the church is full of hypocrites, and by that I assume that it means that not everyone who's in a Christian church is a Christian. So maybe you could give me an idea of what you call a Christian. When you say you're a Christian, what is your definition of a Christian? A lot of people will kind of falter at that point, won't quite know what to say. But it's possible they'll give an answer. You know, well, I think a Christian is someone who basically doesn't hurt anybody and tries to live by the golden rule and keeps the Ten Commandments. You know, and, you know, that's what I think the average person would say if you ask them if they're a Christian. Or they might say, well, you know, I'm a member of such and such church and so forth. And times like that, especially if they, you know, if they're going to the same kind of church you go to, you could say, oh, I go to a church like that too, but I didn't always know the Lord even when I was in that church. Or if they go to a different church than yours, you could say, oh, I've seen a lot of churches of that kind around. I've always kind of wondered what their views are. What do they teach about Jesus? You know, and you know, you can always, by asking certain questions that don't sound too intrusive, you know, too threatening, just like you're gathering information, but not deceptively. It's not like the researcher with the survey. It's more like you're interested in them as a person and what their beliefs are and so forth, and you're not hiding the fact that you have beliefs of your own, but you're curious to know what they think about things. I think it's very important, if you have the time, to sit down with a person or stand with a person and ask them what their beliefs are. Because you may have a canned presentation of the gospel that doesn't really speak to the particular questions they have or the particular convictions that they have. And you may shoot your whole wad and miss the target entirely because you don't know what the target is or where they're really at. I remember once sitting down with a guy and saying, hey, he didn't look like he was doing anything. I sat down and said, you know, if you'd give me 5 minutes to tell you the most important thing in my life, I'll give you 5 minutes to tell me what the most important thing in your life was. He said, okay, shoot. So I took 5 minutes to just kind of share what Jesus had done in my life and what Jesus meant to me. And he listened respectfully. I said, no, what excites you? You know, what's important to you? He says, nothing. And he was real depressed. And so we got talking, and eventually I got to talk more about what made me excited. And didn't hear very much about what excited him because he didn't have anything. But, it seemed reasonable to him that I'd give him equal time. You know, neither of us had anything to do, it seemed. I had something to do, but he didn't seem to. So since neither of us have anything in particular we have to do, why don't we just talk? You know, I'll tell you what. I'm really excited about something. If I can have time to talk to you about that, I'd like to hear what you have to say about what you have. Actually, sometimes it's even better to hear what they have to say first, because then what you have to say can be tailored to their particular belief system. If you find out that they're into the New Age, or find out that they've been visited by Jehovah's Witnesses, or that they're, you know, atheists, or secular humanists, or agnostic, or something like that, then you can kind of tailor your responses to them. But it's still one of the best things you can do in communicating is to concentrate on finding out where other people are. And, you know, everyone knows the situation where a person is in an argument or in a witnessing situation, and they add questions not because they want the information, but because they're setting the person up to, you know, it's more like in a discussion. The person's giving you an answer, but you're not really trying to hear the answer. You're just thinking about what the next thing is you're going to say to get them, convince them or whatever. And I think Christians need to be real in their communication. They need to listen. They need to ask the kind of questions that are not just small talk. Now, small talk can be a beginning because a lot of people are threatened by anything more than small talk initially. If you walk up and say, you know, what's the guiding principle of your life? Or what are you living for? Or something like that. Some people may be glad you asked. Other people will feel like that's awfully personal. I hardly know you, you know. And so sometimes people are more comfortable initially with small talk, you know, talk about the weather or talk about the ball game scores, you know, or whatever may be of interest. Talk about what's happening over in the Middle East or something if they seem to be interested. If they're reading a newspaper or they've just set down a newspaper and they were reading. You know, just start talking about issues and then start turning, you know, the conversation, not deceptively, but as naturally as possible, to things of more transcendent import. And if this is done sensitively, you can often get people into discussion about extremely personal beliefs without them, you know, it's like the frog in the pan, you know. I mean, you throw them into the boiling water and it'll die or jump out. But if you put it in cool water and you just raise the heat a little bit, it can boil and never jump out. And I think if you just come on too strong with the person initially, A lot of people just close down to you and run away. If they don't run away physically, they'll run away in their mind, and they just won't be open to what you have to say. But if you start out non-threatening, if you have the time, then I would suggest that you can often get very deep into people's hearts and into people's minds and find out where they're really at. Sometimes they'll share with you, you know, what grief they're going through over some situation. I mean, a lot of people just don't have anyone who wants to talk to them. And, you know, they're just different kinds of people. You'll find some people who object to you getting personal, but other people would just be glad you showed up because they didn't have anyone to talk to and they've got a bunch of burdens to unload. And instead of just sitting here thinking, okay, when can I stop listening to them talk about their burdens and get to the point, cut to the chase, you know, when can I go for the jugular? I think if someone starts pouring their heart out to you, it may be that you should spend the bulk of your time, maybe all of it, just listening to them and say, well, you know, let's get together and talk again, you know, and get their phone number or something. Sensitivity means that you don't just come on and you know what you want to say and you're going to get it out there one way or another. A real witness, I think, is where you are living as Christ lived and very eager to share the truth with anybody who will listen. But at the same time, sensitive enough to know that some people may not be ready to listen on this encounter. And if it's not manipulative, in my understanding, but if you really care for them and deal with the things that they're sharing with you in a sensitive way without looking like you're just trying to buttonhole them with the message you have, you may win the right to speak into their life in a later encounter. And I think that's an important thing, to earn the right to be heard. Now, you have the right to be heard, of course, as far as God is concerned. He's the one who sent you to speak. But the thing is, it helps a great deal if the person you're talking to feels like you have the right to be heard. And sometimes you can earn the right to be heard simply by being sensitive and not being pushy. Other times, there's a time to be pushy. There's times when you know this person's teetering on the brink of hell, and you've got to grab them, snatch them out of the fire. Sensitivity in communication is an extremely important thing. But there are direct and indirect approaches to breaking the ice with people. As I said yesterday when we were talking about, I think it was yesterday, we were talking about cultural penetration. There are situations where conversations can arise fairly naturally outside of a concert or a movie theater or a sports event where, you know, people are just gathered waiting to go in or they're... Of course, a lot of times when they're coming out, they're in a hurry to get to their cars and stuff, but depending on the kind of event, if they've just been moved strongly by some movie or something and they're very pensive, they may be open to conversing about spiritual things if a Christian on the outside of the theater, you know, is raising questions. I mentioned that the Jews for Jesus use these printed broadsides, often which are tailor-made for special movies and special events, and they you know, they have a short life to these publications, but they're very effective at the moment. And, you know, they open up conversations with people. But I think you need to use sensitivity and good taste. If you don't have it, then don't strike up too many conversations. Learn to think about the person sensitively as if you were in their shoes. I mean, try to think of how you would feel if you were an unbeliever and some total stranger came up and tried to tell you things that were supposed to change your whole life. I mean, you'd have a basic suspicion in all likelihood. You'd be resistant to the thought. Depending on your previous encounters with Christians, you might be assuming that they're going to come and judge you or they're going to come and condemn you. They may be, you know, thinking of the hypocrites they've known in the church and the adultery and so forth, the famous televangelists. I mean, those kinds of things may well be in their mind. And I try to keep that in mind when I'm talking to them. They are probably aware of all of these things, and I want to make sure that I don't just strike them as a glassy-eyed Christian robot that comes on like everyone they've ever known before. The idea is to, if possible, be a real friend. Now, you can't necessarily become best friends with a stranger or with a lot of strangers, but you can be friendly. You can be concerned, not put on a phony concern, but be concerned. The only reason you should be witnessing to them in the first place is because you are concerned. You're concerned about their spiritual life. But being concerned only for their spiritual life is not what the Bible calls us to. We're supposed to be concerned for the naked and the hungry and those in prison and those who are sick. And to do it to the least of those Christ's brethren is to do it to Him. It's clear that to be concerned about physical needs is also consistent with being loving. And if you are a loving person, that's the only reason you should ever go out witnessing in the first place, is because you love people and you love God. And if you do, then you will also find it not unnatural to, you know, share the burdens that they have physically. Maybe to give them money. Or if it's, you know, some kind of a street person who's likely to abuse the money, to go out and buy them a meal or something if they haven't had a meal for a while. Or just to show practical concern for people will often open them up to communicate with you and to receive from you. Of course, they may also open them up to con you and to exploit you. But that's one of the risks you have to take. It's so important, though, that you learn how to use questions effectively. You know, well, what is your opinion about Jesus Christ? What is your opinion about what a Christian is? What do you think are the real issues of life? Do you think there's life after death? Do you believe when you die, that's just it? If you believe there's life after death, do you believe that there's a heaven and a hell? I mean, those kinds of questions will get you quickly into a situation where you've got the potential to witness, powerfully for the gospel. Because a lot of people say, well, there's no life after death. You know, when you die, the machine just stops, and that's all there is to it. In which case, you know, you can always follow that up with, well, are you sure of that? I mean, it sounds good. It sounds as if there's no accountability. It sounds as if I could live a criminal life, and as long as I evade the authorities, I've gotten away with it. I guess if that's true, then there isn't really any justice in the universe, is there? Because that would mean that Adolf Hitler, who spent his final years in power and wealth and luxury, really had it made. And there's no retribution for him. Whereas a person like Mother Teresa, who spent her last, 50 years in poverty, and in the Calcutta slums, and sharing in the misery of other people. When she dies, of course, there's no reward for her. So actually, if this is true, it's probably better to be a guy like Adolf Hitler than a person like Mother Teresa, because this life is all you've got. And most people will reconsider that. Some people are hardcore humanist materialists, and they say, yeah, that's exactly right. You just go around once in life, you got to grab as much as you can. But most people say, but you should do it without hurting other people. That's why Hitler was wrong. He did it, he hurt other people, you know. But, the main thing you can do in a case like that, you can't necessarily prove to them there's life after death. Although you might raise the question of certain studies that have been done by people like Elizabeth Kubler-Ross and Dr. Raymond Moody and others who are secular, they're not Christian, who've worked with dying people, people who were terminally ill or even clinically dead and then came back, and who've testified to things they saw. But there's always room for skepticism about those things. I don't lean heavily on those when I'm dealing with someone who doesn't believe in life after death. There are some people who've been impressed by those studies that have been widely published that have given them the thought, well, maybe there is something after the grave. But there are people who just wouldn't be impressed with that kind of information. I think the best you could hope for there is just to point out that, well, if you're right, that sounds really great in a way. Great for you. Not really very great for those people who live sacrificial lives and live good lives and served humanity but never enjoyed any pleasures or rewards for it in this life. Of course, your philosophy doesn't make them come out very well, but to the people who are able to step on each other's faces and get to the top of the totem pole and live at the expense of people that they exploit, that's really a pretty good philosophy, and I can see why they'd like it. The problem is, if you're wrong, then the very people who are doing the things that are most desirable under your philosophy are doing the things that are the least desirable if there's a reckoning in the next life. And the problem is, of course, most people have never been beyond death and back to tell you whether that is all there is. You're just kind of hoping, aren't you? That's just wishful thinking. And as we know, wishful thinking doesn't always have much basis in fact. Sometimes it's just what we desperately want to believe because we're afraid of other prospects. Fact of the matter is, I as a Christian, there is a remote possibility I could be wrong. I think I have such strong grounds for being a Christian that I don't have the slightest worries that I'll turn out to be wrong, but on the slight chance that I could be wrong in being a Christian, at least I have nothing to lose. If there's no life after this life, I'll have nothing to lose because I enjoy serving God, and so I'm enjoying this life, and I'll have no regrets in the next if there's no next life. Furthermore, if there is a next life, and even if Christianity isn't true, if other religions are true, that a life of good works and so forth are the things that will make a person happy in the next life and give them rewards, well, then I've got nothing to fear from that either, being a Christian, because my Christianity leads me into a life of good works and so forth. And so even if Christianity were not true, if some other religion were true, I'd turn out to be okay off. But if Christianity is true, then all these other people are in big trouble. That's the problem. You know, if Christianity turned out to be false, I've lost nothing by being a Christian. If anything, I've gained a life of living with a clean conscience. I sleep better at night. I don't make a lot of enemies, you know, by living in ripping people off and so forth. I mean, it's a happy life. But I lose nothing if I'm wrong. Whereas anyone else, if they happen to be wrong, have lost everything if Christianity happens to be correct. And I don't know, that might work with some people. Some people, they'll just go away not believing, but you need to plant that much truth in their head, because you've got to realize, make them realize that they are trusting in a phantom philosophy, something that has no real material basis. No one can prove that there's no life after this life. Although some people will assert that that's the case, they, when they're pressed in the corner, they have to admit they don't have any material basis, no hard data to rest that conviction upon. It's just wishful thinking, really. They're basing it on the fact that no one has proved to their satisfaction that there is a life after this, but that's a far cry from proving that there isn't one. I think a lot of times, if you can get down to asking people, you know, what do they believe about the afterlife? A lot of times that's not the most natural question to ask initially. Sometimes you might have to do something leading up to that. Maybe, you know, one thing you can do is exploit any news story of a disaster. Earthquake in Mexico City, or in Yugoslavia, or, you know, a drought or starvation of masses of people over in certain places. I mean, anything that's in the news, or a case where a whole plane goes down and crashes, you know, and hundreds of people on it are killed. You know, I mean, that, you can start by talking about that news story. Say, isn't that, did you read about that? Isn't that terrible? You know, and from there, it's a very natural step to, man, I wonder what those people are thinking now. And they say, what do you mean, what they're thinking now? They're dead. Well, yeah, that's just the point. They're dead. I wonder what they're thinking now. And then they say, well, they're not thinking anything. They're dead. Oh, really? Are you sure of that? You mean to say that you believe when you die, you're going to have no consciousness after that? In any reality, anywhere? That's a strange idea. What do you base that on? You know?
Nobody thinks that.
Did you meet someone who died and told you that? You know? I know somebody who died and came back alive. His name's Jesus Christ. And you know what? He said that there is something on the other side of there, and that I need to be ready, prepared for what I'm going to meet on the other side. As a matter of fact, he said, it'd be better for me to pluck out an eye or cut off my hand in order to be prepared for death, to go into eternity, than to live with those things and go unprepared into eternity. I mean, it's real easy to exploit a news story about a disaster and turn it right around to, you know, talking about, well, what about life after death? And, of course, there's always, maybe in your mind, the thought comes up, well, that's usually scare tactics. True. That's true. That's a good tactic to use. People say, well, I don't like hellfire and damnation preaching, scare tactics and stuff. Well, of course they don't like it. No one likes to be afraid. But Jesus used it. Jesus preached about hell. Yeah, and you know, the fact of the matter is, about these people who aren't ready to die ought to be afraid. If they're not afraid, they should be made afraid. I don't mean that you have to try to terrify them, but get them thinking in a way that gives them a healthy fear for the reality that they're not going to be on this planet forever. If you can direct their thoughts toward death, especially toward a disaster where unsuspecting people, you know, died in circumstances that any of us could have been in, it often can turn their thoughts toward eternal issues momentarily. And that might be the thing that will be best to do. Exploiting a news story or something like that is, I think, a good idea at times. I don't do this very often, but I've often pictured myself doing it. I often picture myself doing all kinds of things I don't ever do. But see, I think that there's different temperaments and different personalities. And some people can do this kind of thing quite naturally, and other people cannot. And if you can't do it very naturally, it'll probably come up looking dumb and be counterproductive. But, you know, a lot of people, you know, you hear in certain places, restaurants and pizza parlors and public places, people blaspheming God. They don't know they're blaspheming God. That's just part of their vocabulary. They don't even think about God when they do it, but that's just the problem. They use His name emptily or in vain. And the Bible says that God will not count him guiltless who uses His name in vain. I remember a Christian guy I knew who had a little card, like a business card, printed up, that just had the scripture, God will not hold him guiltless who uses His name in vain. And then on the back, something like, Jesus loves you, or, you know, my name and my phone number, you know. And this person would, whenever he heard someone in public use the name of the Lord in vain, he'd just take the card and give it to him. And I think he actually got hit once. He probably expected to get hit more than that. That's a very intimidating situation. A lot of times the people who are violent in their language are also violent in their behavior. People who are unrestrained in their speech are often unrestrained in other areas of their life, like their anger and their temper. In fact, many times a person who freely curses God is exhibiting an angry spirit in the very act of it. And that's what makes it a bit intimidating. Yet, there is a place for Christians to speak up against that and say, listen, you know, I don't insist that you praise God like I do, but I don't think, I just want you to know it personally insults me when you speak of God that way, because he's a very close friend of mine. And he's done a lot for me, and I don't think that you're, you know, I mean, how would you feel if someone came up and insulted your mother? You know, you'd probably get kind of upset. Well, you've insulted my father, and I'm not here to choose you off about it or anything like that, but I just want you to know it's offensive. And a lot of times when I'm with my kids in a place and someone's cursing, I've never done this, I must confess, because I haven't really known that I'd be in the spirit in doing it or not. But I've thought about going over and say, excuse me, there's children and decent people present, you know. Do you eat with that same mouth? You know, I mean, that's awful. But I really haven't done that. I've known people who have, and so I'm not talking strictly theoretically. This kind of thing has been done, but that's usually not a good way to get a conversation started. It may. The person, in fact, may get very convicted and very apologetic. And I'm sure every one of you, if you've ever worked in a secular workplace as a Christian, have discovered that there are certain heathens who they'll swear and then they'll remember your Christian. Oh, I'm sorry. I didn't mean to say that. I realize you probably don't like that. Right? Anyone ever had an unbeliever say that? And it is very, very common. It shows that they're convicted, you know? I mean, it may be that you'd confront somebody about something like that, and they would prove to be convicted about it, and you might find them at that moment, like Ray Comfort said, aware of their guilt. And you share with them that, you know, God said you should not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. And at that moment, they know they're a sinner. And that's, of course, the prerequisite to getting saved. And so there's a number of ways you may break into conversation like that. Now, in addition to asking the right kind of questions in communication, there's the question of answering questions. Real communication generally involves the asking and answering of questions on both sides. I mean, that doesn't mean that it's made up entirely of that, but that's especially true when people are communicating who don't know each other well. If you're talking to a stranger, obviously, the way to really communicate is to know where they're at, and you can't know that without asking questions. And if they're interested in the conversation and the relationship, they'll ask you questions. You know, yeah, well, what do you think about that? And when you are asked questions, it's important to answer them correctly. I think, first of all, when people ask questions, it's important to discern what their real question is. You know, I mean, people sometimes ask theological questions, which are a smokescreen, or which, you know, something else implied. You know, when they ask you, well, what about the Aborigines who've never heard the gospel? You know, what's God going to do about them? Sometimes they're just trying to avoid you talking to them about their own sin. But at other times, they've heard, you know, they've thought about that, and they've always wondered about that, and they're really wondering if God is fair or something. And you just have to sense, you know, where the vacuum is that question is arising. There's something missing in there, a piece that you as a Christian might be able to supply, a bit of information or truth about God that will just set them free. Set them free to become believers. And so to discern what their real question is and to answer it without a pat answer, I think, is very helpful. Now, it's hard to not use pat answers to frequently asked questions, especially when you know a really good answer that you heard someone use before. You know, I mean, when you've heard a very standard question that unbelievers frequently ask and some preacher has given you a really snappy answer, it's often almost overwhelming, the temptation to just give that snappy answer. But a lot of unbelievers are sensitive enough to know that you're just giving a canned presentation. You're just giving a pat answer. It's almost like you were waiting for him to ask that question. And so it doesn't feel like real communication is taking place. Again, it's more like you're trapping them. And they can get a little bit put off by that. I think that even if you know a standard answer, and obviously a question that you get asked a lot of times, there's going to be the tendency to have the same kind of answer every time, if it's the right answer. I think it's good to be as, you know, try to rephrase it as often as you can differently, just so that you can avoid the mechanicalness of answering questions in a way that sounds like you didn't really hear the question. You just, you know, the question just triggered something in you, and this was the response that you always give when that button is pushed. I definitely try not to answer people's questions exactly in the same words every time I'm asked them, just because I want to keep impression. I want to make sure that I'm not just programmed to give this answer, but that I'm really, you know, talking to these people. I'm really trying to hear what they're asking and try to give them the answer to the very thing they're asking, not the answer that I think is a clever answer that I want to impress them with. I think that there are times when you need to discern the motive of the question. Some people ask questions that you shouldn't answer. Jesus didn't always answer questions when he was asked. Sometimes he was asked questions that were intended to trap him. On one occasion he said, I won't answer that question because you won't answer my question. And there are times when to give... And some people will just try to occupy your time with asking questions that they have no sincere desire to know the answers to. You know, a whole bunch of trick questions that they've learned to use on Christians or things, and you can discern it at times that they're not really, the question, the line, the trend in the questioning is not really such as they would use if they were hungry for the truth. It tends to be more of a series of problems that they become aware of that they're trying to stump you with and seeing if they can, you know, either just occupy your time so you can't talk to someone else who's more sincere than they are, or else they just want to stump a Christian. And, you know, in times like that, the ego of the Christian is often, I'm not going to let them stump it. I'm not going to break this off until I've answered every one of the questions. At least my ego does that. And I have to be careful because you can waste a lot of time talking to someone because you're too proud to say, listen, I don't even care to answer that question, and have them think you don't know the answer when you really do. You know, I mean, when you know the answer, you want to make sure they know you know the answer, and that they didn't stump you. But sometimes it's wise just to break it off and say, no, listen, it's not as if your questions are unanswerable, but I just haven't sensed that you're really that sincere in asking these things, and I've got better things to do with my time. When people ask questions, it's good to try to sense, you know, is there a motivation that they want the truth, or is it that they just want to make an argument? Now, this has to do partly too with how you deal with hecklers if you happen to be preaching on the street. And I said there are times when I think preaching on the street is the appropriate thing. If for some reason there's a crowd gathered that's curious to hear what you have to say, and you're preaching, there still may be hecklers. Hecklers are people who try to interrupt, who try to make you look bad, who are just trying to spoil and distract and turn people away from what you're saying. The Apostle Paul is a little severe with one particular heckler when he was speaking to Sergius Paulus on the island of Cyprus. There was a guy named Elymas, a false prophet, who kept trying to distract the proconsul and try to persuade him not to listen to the gospel. Paul just struck the guy with blindness. You may not have the power to do that, or it may not always be the right thing to do. There are times when questions arise from a group of people that you're talking to, which are intended to distract the attention of the others, or they may be sincere questions. You have to decide, should I answer this heckler? Should I answer this question, or should I ignore it? You know, this is where it's nice to have some of your own friends in the crowd. You know, if you seed the crowd a little bit, and if there's someone heckling, one of your friends in the crowd can go up to that person and say, hey, you got some questions? Come on over here, I'll talk to you about your questions. And draw the person away so he's not distracting the rest of the crowd, you know. People who street preach a lot have learned interesting ways to deal with hecklers. How many of you have heard of Holy Hubert? Hubert Lindsay. He's probably not as famous these days as he was in the 70s. He's an old man now, blind, I think, from having been beaten in the face so many times by people he was witnessing to. He's been stabbed, he's been beat up a lot, but I don't remember exactly when he appeared on the UC California Berkeley campus, but it must have been the late 60s or early 70s he appeared there. And he just went out on the quad and preached every day. And boy, it was during the early 70s and, you know, the radical movement, and there were, you know, real violent resistance to him. And there's a book, I have a book by him, called Bless Your Dirty Heart, which is one of his favorite things to say to people who are heckling him. Bless your dirty heart. But it's a book, it has a lot of his anecdotes and stories of his ministry on the campus, really interesting. But I had a friend who heard Holy Hubert, as they called it, several times. Holy Hubert claimed to have the entire New Testament and 3/4 of the Old Testament memorized. And there was a time when a heckler said, oh, Hubert, you don't know anything about the Bible. He said, really? Name a chapter. And the guy named a chapter, and Holy Hubert quoted the chapter verbatim and silenced the heckler that way. But that's not everything Hubert did was in the right spirit. I mean, one person said, Hubert, prove to me the Bible's true. He reached out and rang the guy's nose and said, as the ringing of the nose brings forth blood.
Yeah.
He says, prove the Bible's true. I rang your nose and blood came out. He was kind of a radical character. One time a guy came up to Hubert and said, Hubert, it takes an idiot to be a Christian. It takes an idiot to be a Christian. He said, you qualify, you qualify. And so, you know, the Bible says, answer a fool according to his folly, and don't answer a fool according to his folly. It's kind of a perplexing thing. In two Proverbs in a row, one says to do it, one says not to do it. And that's perplexed many people. And the way I understand it is, there's times when it's appropriate to answer the fool according to his folly, and there's times when it's just not the right thing. It's better to ignore him. Better to take a higher road than he's taking and show that you don't have to be dragged down to his level of communication. But some street preachers have found interesting ways to deal with hecklers. Of course, the most ideal situation, as I said, is to have friends in the crowd who, if there's someone, you know, continuously heckling, they just go up to him and say, listen, obviously, you know, you've got a lot of questions. I'd like to talk to you about them. Come on over here, you know, and a big person or two. Anyway, communication isn't always easy, but I think some of the important things to remember is to be sensitive in the way that the conversation has begun and not to come off sounding too much like an evangelistic robot, you know, who's got a canned presentation and canned opening lines. The opening lines can be as multitudinous as the situation. And as I said, my problem is always breaking the ice. I have no problem talking for hours with an unbeliever and enjoying it once the subject has been breached, and it's the most ideal when they breach the subject. And it may be that some of you will never be effective at breaking the ice, and you'll just only have opportunities when an unbeliever raises the subject. You can arouse their curiosity, though, as I said, by having a tract that you're handing out, or you know, carrying a Bible or something that will, you know, make some people make comments. You may find that not too many people do, but that's okay. Maybe you're not called to talk to as many people as some other people are. But as far as breaking the ice is concerned, when you want to take the initiative, there are ways to do it. The use of tracts is the easiest way, in my opinion. Another easy way, as I said, is to just pick up on something in their conversation or something they've been reading or something that's in the news or something that's likely to be on their mind or at least can quite naturally be brought to their attention without them feeling it strange to bring it up and try to turn that into a discussion about eternal issues. There's times, however, when you should just see someone who looks lonely and say, are you lonely? You need someone to talk to. What's, you know, you want to be left alone or would you like to talk? And it's just a matter of being sensitive to where people are at. When you go out witnessing, the idea should not be to get a certain number of notches in your Bible for how many you've hit, you know. The idea should be, if you're setting some time aside to go out witnessing, or even if you're not, if it just happens, you're someplace and you didn't plan to witness, but here you are in a situation where you can, the goal should be that you effectively communicate truth to people in a way that they can understand and receive it. And that just takes sensitivity about a lot of things. Asking the kinds of questions that will give you information of where they're at. Then you can tailor your presentation to their particular needs or what they're going through at the time or what their beliefs are. And also, you know, when they ask you questions, answering them judiciously, wisely, maybe briefly. There is the tendency, I have the tendency to dominate a conversation, as you may have noticed. You know, if someone asks a question, I can answer for 2 hours. In most cases. And a lot of times they don't want a two-hour answer. They just wanted a one-liner. You know, they wanted a short answer. And so it's necessary, you know, to be mindful if we're just doing all the talking. In our tract, A Dialogue with an Agnostic, the Christian does most of the talking. Obviously, the agnostic is just the straight man, you know. He's the guy who asks the leading questions and that gives the Christian a chance to say what he wants to say. Obviously, that tract was written according to my own instincts about, you know, how much it'll look like the Christian's dominating and trying not to offend the unbeliever who reads it. But I don't sense that that's always wrong. Some unbelievers are just not real talkative. They may be curious, but they'd rather hear what you have to say than tell you what they think about things. And I mean, that kind of conversation isn't always wrong. But I think it's important when you're talking to someone that you at least take a breath and ask them, you know, what do you think? Would you like to respond to that or something? Every few minutes at least, you know, to say, well, you know, do you agree? You know, or something like that. Give them a chance to respond in some way so it looks like you're really trying to communicate, not preach at their face, you know, to really find out where they stand. Because it is very ineffective to just sit with someone in a situation where ordinarily real people would be communicating, and you're not communicating. You're just presenting. You're putting on a display of your views for them as if you're on a stage, or as if you're talking on the radio to an impersonal audience out there that you don't even see. It's very important that we really talk back and forth, and don't worry about the time that's consumed with it. Time is important. To give. A lot of times you think, well, man, if I spend time with this person, I won't get to talk to anyone else all afternoon. Well, that's great. Maybe you won't get to talk to anyone else all week because you might have another meeting with this person. And another, and another. And you just got to be willing to care about that person. And not to feel like, you can sort of sense this is a person God led me to. This, their responsiveness, their openness, their curiosity, their hunger, the pain they're going through at this moment are all indicators that this is a divine appointment. And one divine appointment is worth more than 100 chance encounters where the seed is on hard ground and the devil just comes and takes it away and it's as if the seed was never thrown in the first place. So we need to be just sensitive about that. We need to be flexible. We need to see what direction the conversation's going. There needs to be a balance between flexibility and control of the conversation. You don't want to sound like you're the only one determining what's going to be talked about. I mean, again, that will seem oppressive to someone. That you come up and say, now here's what I want to talk about, here's the points we're going to cover in this order. You know, I mean, people just figure, again, you've got a presentation and they're sort of a non-person in the communication. You're just there to get it across and you've got these points to make and what their response is not going to change anything. You're just going to go through it and you're going to bulldoze right on through. You need to be flexible. And if you think you're going to talk about something and something else comes up, you need to, maybe God would have me go off and talk, along different lines than I thought I was going to talk about. But it's, you know, because this is meaningful to this person, this is where they're at, it's what their particular need is. You have to be flexible, but you also have to be somewhat in control of the conversation, because some people will take your conversation and run totally off in a direction, and you'll leave after a half hour and say, man, did I ever waste 25 minutes of that half hour. You know, I mean, after the first 5 minutes, they were just running with the conversation off somewhere totally different than, you know, I mean, and they may have done it on purpose. You've got to make sure that the other person doesn't take total charge of the conversation and then destroy it or render it meaningless. But at the same time, you have to allow their personal circumstances and their personal feelings and so forth to have something to do with the direction the conversation goes. You've got to have enough flexibility to change course if it's clear that the Holy Spirit's leading a certain way and that it's not an irrelevant tangent that you're going off onto, but it's actually a new avenue of getting into their heart, a new avenue of really communicating a word in season to him that is weary. I would just say also in closing that you don't have to be determined to reach a conclusion in the conversation. The person may not be ready to pick, to reap. Some sow and others reap. You might sow now and reap later, or you might sow now and never reap. But sowing faithfully is an important thing. I would say, when you're out for witnessing, relax. Don't be nervous to say, now how am I going to bring this to a close? You know, like a salesman. Salesman has to, you know, learn how to make people interested and feel their need for the product, and then he has to prove that the product is the best way to suit that need, and that purchasing it is not an expense but an investment, and so forth. And then they have to, after they've given all their sales pitch, the hardest part is now the close. Now, how do I get this person to sign on the dotted line now? I've given them all the advantages of buying this product, but now the hard thing is, would you like to buy it? And, you know, if you're a salesman, this is the part that you're under the most pressure to do. But you're not a salesman. You're a human being talking to another human being about real life and not interested in pressing them to make a decision that they don't choose to make. A salesman wants a person to make a decision even if they don't want the thing. He wants them to think they want it enough to pay for it. But you don't want to make people make a snap judgment that they're not ready to make. Real conversion is a work of God, not a work of closing the sale effectively. And I know some people say, I never end a conversation without asking if I can pray with the person. Well, okay, I think that's okay to pray with the person if they want, if they're open to it. If you say, okay, I got to go, but would you mind if I prayed for you? But I wouldn't necessarily lead them in a sinner's prayer every time, as if, you know, I have to bring them to that point so that I can say I led X number of people to the Lord today. Just leave conversion in the hands of God. But you sow the seed and be ready to lead the person in if that's where they're coming. If they're on their way in, guide them in. You know, teach them, tell them what God expects them to do. If they're hungry and they just want to know, what must I do to be saved? Excellent. Excellent. Tell them. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. And so, again, just like the opening and the breaking of the ice is sometimes a sensitive matter, so the close can be. And I would just say, I'm never nervous about bringing it to a close. I mean, if I know that my time is short and I've got to quit and I haven't brought this person to a place where they're ready to say some prayers, I say, well, I got to go. Could I make contact with you again? And I just go and I don't worry about it. But if the person is, you know, tender and obviously has responded favorably to everything I've said and seems to be just ripe to pick, well, then there is, I think it's a valuable thing to say, well, you know, why don't we pray together? You know, would you want to, you know, turn to Christ? And I would usually not lead them in a sinner's prayer. If they have to be led in a sinner's prayer, I mean, there may be cases where they're just so lost for words, and you yet know what their heart is saying, that you can help them say the right words. But I'd rather hear someone cry out to God from his heart, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, and say nothing else. That's the only sinner's prayer in the Bible, by the way. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. There's no, these other sinner's prayers that we hear about are more like compilations of Christian theology into what we think a sinner ought to say when he gets saved. The fact of the matter is, the Bible doesn't say that a person gets saved by saying a sinner's prayer. Do you know that?
That's right.
Salvation doesn't come through saying a prayer. Salvation comes by becoming committed to Jesus Christ. And people, of course, if they're committed to Jesus Christ, often will make that commitment or verbalize it in a prayer. But as far as I know, the disciples of Jesus when he was on the earth didn't become followers of Jesus by saying a sinner's prayer. They just started following him. They learned how to pray after that. So to lead someone in a sinner's prayer is no guarantee that you've got them saved. They may be signing on the dotted line for the same reason that you signed to buy the Encyclopedia Britannica, even though you don't want it. Because you've been under pressure, you've answered all the questions, they've got no response, nothing left for them to do but say yes. But they may not really be changed in their heart. They may not be committed to Jesus Christ. They may say the words and walk away and never serve him again. I'm far more concerned that I present them what it means to become a follower of Jesus Christ, what it's going to cost them, what it's going to mean in their daily life, how it's going to change the way they live. Let them know that. And even if I don't lead them in a serious prayer, just say, now you know what it means to be a Christian. Give me a call if you want to pursue this more. Here's a growth book, you know. And so these are some of the thoughts that I wanted to communicate. It may be a little scattered. Maybe I'm not a very good communicator. But I wanted to talk about communication because I know that I've seen a lot of people out there trying to evangelize who are not really communicating. And everyone can see it but them. Everybody knows they're not communicating except them. They think they are. And it's important to make true communication the goal, because it's through genuine communication that truth is transmitted from one person to another. It's not just by blasting people with information. You've got to really get it into the mind and into the heart. And that requires getting around certain roadblocks and over certain hurdles and through certain barriers and so forth. And that comes through simply sensitivity and genuineness and honesty in communication. Well, let's stop there.